If you have your own Bible with you, or one of the church Bibles, can I ask you to open it up at the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority on earth and in heaven has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And if you turn to 2 Corinthians, which is at chapter 13, and in the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1167. Pew Bible 1167, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and at what in the NIV is called verse 14, you have these words. The Apostle Paul says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." May the Lord bless these readings from his word. Now, those of us who have been around for the last few weeks know we've started a series of scripture passages which are connected to the New City Catechism. We're at number 3 today. I don't know about you, but I found myself through the week suddenly waking up in the morning and saying, "What is my only hope in life and death?" Have you been doing that yet? No, well, you're not obviously immersing yourself yet enough in the catechism. You need to get into your phone app or onto your website or take the bulletin with you, wherever you're going, and start to try and memorize them, because they're great. They really bring you close to God as you begin to think about him and what he says to us in a structured way through his word. Today, we're at question 3. And the question today out of last week, which was about God, what is God? Today, the question simply is, how many persons are there in God? And the answer that the Catechism gives is there are 3 persons in the one true living God: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And so this coming week, let's try and learn that together. Church of Scotland can be a bit odd sometimes. I recognize that. And one of the odd things I think, even I as a minister who sometimes does this, finds this a little bit odd. And it's at the end of meetings. Sometimes at the end of meetings, we finish meetings with words, set form of words. That's not really the odd thing, although if you're looking in upon us and you don't know too much about church things, you might say, how do they all know these words and they all say them together? No, the odd thing I think feels a wee bit strange is that when we say these words, we very deliberately turn and look at each other as we say the words. And what makes it even more strange is that sometimes we deliberately smile at each other while we say them in a Presbyterian church. How weird is that? And so we'll say to one another the words, in fact, that we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And so we'll say to one another, looking at each other, we'll say, "The grace of the Lord Jesus," and we smile at each other as we say it, "and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore." And we all smile and we all say amen together. And it just feels a wee bit strange because you're all catching each other by the eye and saying these words. Well, the reason that we say these words is obviously because they're from the Bible. But the reason that we look at each other in the eye is because it's not so much a prayer, it's not so much a hope so, but actually the way that the Apostle Paul gives these words is actually a statement. It's like a statement that says, if I can maybe just kind of put it just slightly differently, it's like saying the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is with you. And that's why we catch each other by the eye, because we're saying, go in this knowledge. And that's why we smile, because it's wonderful knowledge, even though it might look sometimes a little bit strange. It's a huge blessing found in these words, because what you have in these words are not just how God is blessing us: grace, love, fellowship, But actually in these words, there's something far deeper. That what God gives to us is actually himself. He is giving himself. He is allowing us to come into a relationship with him and to know him fantastically. And you know, one of the tragedies when we stand at the end of our meeting, and I could be as guilty of anyone at this, when we say these words, is that even though we're looking at one another, even though we're smiling at one another, we're just churning the words out without any thought as to what they might mean in terms of by way of blessing, but also by what they might mean in terms of our relationship with this great God who gives himself to us. And the same is found at our baptismal services. At our baptismal services, which we read something of there in Matthew 28, we hear in Matthew 28 these great words where the disciples are being sent out by Jesus, who, incredibly, how can this be? Has all authority in heaven and on earth. How can any person have that kind of authority? And yet Jesus says, this is mine. He goes on to say that he'll be with them to the very end of the age. How could any person say that they would be with anyone to the end of the age? But of course, of who Jesus is, God the Son, he can say that. He has this authority. He is of an eternal being. He will be with them to the end of the age. But in between time, he says, you know, go out, make followers of me, make disciples, those who come from any region of the world, any religion of the world, bring them to be my disciples and have them brought upon them this watery sign of this baptism and name them. How? In the name of God. What name? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So Matthew 28, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and so on. There we have God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus naming that, the one to whom we are not only connected, but whose name we bear, Trinity. Tri-unity. Tricycle. Tripod. Three, triangle, three in that one. Let me spend a few moments just thinking about this word, Trinity. The word Trinity, as probably many of you know, doesn't appear in the Bible. In fact, the sharp-eyed person would notice that it doesn't even appear in our New City Catechism question and answer. But it's a shorthand word to describe that of God and how he discloses himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a word that goes all the way back to actually about 210 AD, when a man called Tertullian, a Christian man, wrote about God and found that a useful shorthand way to describe how God revealed himself. And so since then, it's been a word that's just been used to describe God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Trinity. Some of us might, for some reason, feel a bit uncomfortable about using a word that's not a biblical word. Well, you don't have to use that word if you don't want to, but it just happens to be a helpful word to try and sum up in a short way how God reveals himself to us. He reveals himself to us as triune, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now here, let me just take you for just a few seconds to think about this. When we read our Bibles, what we're actually finding in our Bibles is not only many things that God has done, but how God actually shows himself, how he reveals himself. And one of the ways in the Old Testament, as we discover God, right from the very beginning, in the beginning, God makes, creates the heavens and the earth, what we find is God progressively telling us about himself. Now, that's not unusual. When you are relating to someone, you don't just dump everything upon them at one time. You know, you don't, if you can go back to the time maybe when you had the first date with your beloved, you didn't just kind of launch everything at them. Progressively over the building of the relationship, you let them know something of you and you let them know more and more. And the more you let them know of you, the deeper the relationship became and the more special that relationship became. So in the Old Testament, we are introduced to God by God, and he begins to tell us about himself And one of the ways that we find God in the Old Testament, maybe surprisingly to some of us, is not just that he's a God of power, and he is a God of majesty and might and eternal and infinite, that he's unchangeable in his power and in his perfections and his goodness and in his glory and his wisdom and his justice and his truth. Not only that, but he's relational. And in fact, actually, like a father. When he brings his people out of Egypt, he specifically says that it's like he's bringing his son out of Egypt. He's like a father. And he's relational always. The image sometimes changes, but in another place, for example, the image is like a marriage, relating to a wife, a spouse, who sometimes is faithful, but often, in terms of the people of God in the Old Testament, unfaithful. He is relational. And then in the New Testament, of course, it becomes more explicit, where Jesus talks about him as the Son of God being one with the Father. How he, in fact, even encourages those who pray to pray, "Our Father in heaven." God is Father. And so he reveals himself progressively like this. And in the sense of God the Son. So we find even in the Old Testament that not only is God like God the Father, but there's mysterious, shadowy figures that pop up every now and again, like a man, who meet with people and talk with people. You find not only in the Old Testament this shadowy kind of, is it a pre-incarnational glimpse of Jesus who will come in these characters who suddenly appear every now and again? But also how David in his Psalm 110, speaks mysteriously. You know what David made of this, who knows at the time, but he says, you know, "My Lord said to my Lord." What? "My Lord said to my Lord." And of course you have the beginnings of a glimpse forward to that Son of God who would come and whose enemies would be made like a footstool. Or Isaiah, again, throwing a flash of light onto the revelation of what God is really like, when he says, "To us a child will be born, a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders, his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace," and so on. And then, of course, what is shadowy in the Old Testament becomes much more explicit in the New Testament when at Bethlehem, Emmanuel comes in human form, God with us. And of course, as Jesus grows up and begins his public ministry, he not only speaks his divine nature, but he demonstrates his divine nature in what he does. And those who are around him recognize it, and some are so appalled by that that they even take up stones to kill him, and some who are just so caught up in it fall at his feet, stubborn though they may have been to believe, and say, like Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Astonishing. God the Son. And of course, most of us here, many of us here, if not all of us here, know that in the New Testament, prominent from Acts, especially from Acts chapter 2, but promised in the Gospels beforehand by Jesus himself, that God the Holy Spirit is so involved in creating and bringing life to his church, his people. In the New Testament, so evidently clear, God the Holy Spirit, the one who comes and convicts us of righteousness and of sin, the one who comes and equips us and speaks to us and illumines God's word to us, the one who comes and allows us to be gifted, and the one who comes and opens our hearts to believe, and the one who comes alongside us and starts to change us from within our character so that we begin to love and have joy and peace and patience and kindness and all the good fruits that the Holy Spirit bring, and we see that so clearly, but also there in the Old Testament. Genesis 1. Right from the very beginning. It's the wind of God, the Spirit of God, who hovers over the dark chaos of pre-created world, brings life where there's no life. It's the Spirit of God who comes in the book of Exodus to the characters who are going to build the tabernacle so that he gifts them with the abilities to do craft-like things with metals and with embroidery, with all these things that the tabernacle would be made of. It's the Holy Spirit that's said to be the one who gifts them with what they need. It's in the book of Ezekiel that so many of you are familiar with, where there's dead bones, there's no life. And the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is promised as coming, the one who will give a new heart, the one who will be like a new spirit within them, the one who will remove a heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And, you know, when you read your Bible, that this is so true in nearly all the parts, either in a shadowy or a very clear form, that it's almost like not being able to see the wood for the trees. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13 to 14, the Apostle John says this, "By this we know that we remain in him and he is in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we've seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." We have his Spirit. The Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Three persons. Can I say three persons? And can I say to you, none of them an it, not even God the Holy Spirit. All personal, all relating, all God, not its. All persons. All able to be speaking, all able to be thinking, all able to be participating, all able to be planning, all able to be agreeing with one another. All persons, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Trinity. And so that, of course, begs the question, as I was asked very recently, if that is the case, Scott, then how many gods are there? How many gods are there? And of course, the natural thinking is to say, well, if there are three persons, then there must be three gods. But of course, this is where we have to stop and say, how can I answer that question? Or maybe even prior to that, how can I begin to answer that question? Well, do I begin to answer that question by saying, I wonder what that might be to that? Or do I say, I wonder what that person might say, or those person, these people might say? No, to answer that question, what we have to do is actually trust the one who is telling us about himself. We have to trust how God tells us about himself. And so the place that we go to that is the place that God specially reveals himself to us. And the place that he specially reveals himself to us is nothing other than, of course, in the Scriptures. And so when you go to the Scriptures and you ask that question, you say, well, then how many gods are there? The answer comes back categorically, unequivocally, one. One God. Now, we could spend weeks just tracking through all the places that becomes clear, but let me just hit a couple of places to remind you of this. In a book called The Prophecy of Isaiah, humanity is so keen to run to try and clamor to this God or that so-called God, that idol or that place of worship. And God, through the prophet, puts humanity's back against the wall and says this. Isaiah 46. Who will you compare me with? Who will you compare me with? And the answer that the Lord brings himself in verse 9 of chapter 46 of the book of Isaiah is this. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. So many other verses in the Bible, way back at the start, people of God getting to know their God as they came out of Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 4, the book of Moses says, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him. The psalmist, when he's singing about God, Psalm 86, for you are great and do wondrous deeds, you alone are God. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul himself, in chapter 8 of not 2 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians, says, remember these words? I think we maybe reflected on these recently. Remember these words about eating and the things that are incidental, but Paul in the same context says, therefore concerning the things of eating and sacrifice to idols, we know there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. Three persons for sure, one God. You say, that's incredible. You say, I don't know how that works. You say, that seems like a mystery to me. And we all say, amen. Because it is. But you know, one of the things that occurs to me is this. Is it reasonable to be something that I can't fathom? Is it reasonable to be something that's something of a mystery to me? And I think probably right. Because if I, as a finite, limited, created human being, can plumb the depths of the one who's created me, the one who's eternal, the one who's infinite, the one who is not within time, the one who has no start, no end, if I could plumb the depths of his essence, what kind of God would he be? He would be some sort of God within creation, some sort of God that I could get to the bottom of. But the God who's created us, the God who's eternal and infinite, unchangeable in so many different attributes, is a God whose character, whose essence, we will never plumb the depths of. He's three persons in one true living God. They're the same in substance, equal in power, and in glory. This is our God. This is the God who lays his hand upon us. This is an amazing God, the one true living God. Here's a second point. The first point really in all of that was Trinity. Here's a second point for you. Does it matter? Does it really matter? Does it matter if you know this? Does it matter at all? Well, let me perhaps in a limited way shock you by saying, in some sense, in a limited sense, it doesn't matter. Now, let me say I shock you in saying this because obviously I'm making something of this, so you might be surprised for me to say that at the start. But I think I have to say this being realistic about actually how God brings us to himself. So those of us who have not come from a church background, like me, those of us who have come into the Christian faith, not from a Christian home where the things of God and the Father, Son, and Holy Spiritness of God were not around, how did we come to know God? How did we come to trust in God? How did we come to know the love and the mercy and the kindness of God? Somebody no doubt probably told us about Jesus. We heard that here, in some slightly unconnected way, that Jesus, the Son of God, the one who is both man and God, died for my sins. That incredibly, that I can have hope in life and death because he was raised to new life. And that in life he is my living Savior. That in death he is my living shepherd who will carry me even through the darkest shadowy moments, especially death. That Jesus, that name that I used to swear with, is now my Lord and my Savior. And that God loves me. And that God has accepted me. And that God intends good things for me, even in the midst of all the things that happen in life. And if I think back to that time that the Lord brought me to that place of faith, age 21, and some well-meaning but perhaps slightly misguided person in Maxwell Mearns Castle Church said to me, but what do you know about the Trinity, Scott? As I said, what do you mean? And if they said, well, tell me about what you think of God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit, I would have probably said something like, what do you mean? Because I wouldn't have been able to put it together. Does it matter that you know this? In a limited sense, there is almost as God draws us to himself through Jesus Christ, who he calls us to trust in and to follow, there's a sense in which the more we get to know God, the more we get to understand who God is. The deeper the relationship becomes, the more mature he allows us to be, so that in all the storms of things that happen around us, as we try to make sense of God, as we try to make sense of life, that we grow in our understanding of God. In the same way you grow in your understanding of others. Does it matter? Well, in a limited sense, at the point of salvation, in our youthfulness in the faith, whatever age we are, whether we're an old person or a young person, when we're young in the faith, maybe there are moments when we haven't got this all together. Does it matter? Well, of course, increasingly it does. And it really does matter. It matters beyond these moments. Of course it does. And it matters for this particular reason, first of all. Very simply, maybe too simply for some of you. It matters because it's true. Like 2 and 2 equals 4 is true. It's true. And any time that we try to downplay truth, it matters. Any place in our world, no matter whether it's about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or anything else, when you downplay truth, we break. Our world becomes fractured. We hurt. Truth is so essential to our world because God is true and truth. And so anything that's true about him, anything that's true about us, anything that's true about this world matters. Does it matter that we have God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and know him to be our God, three persons, one God? Yes, it does, because it's true. How do we know it's true? Because God tells us of himself. Does it matter? Well, here's a second reason it matters. It matters because of relationship. It matters because of relationship. Let me very quickly say this to you. You know, let me give you an example. I met a beautiful, in fact, I sat behind her in class, and I made sure I sat beside her in class the next day. Beautiful young girl. She was young then. Called, well, what was her name? Well, I listened and I heard, and the truth of the matter was her name was Anita. And so I sat beside her, and I declared that truth. I sat beside her and I said, you're Anita. Now, it would have been ridiculous to say something other than that because that was her name. So I called her by her name. And I said, you're Anita. Now, she fell off her chair because she didn't know, as she tells me, she didn't even know I existed till that moment. How that's possible, I don't know. But anyway, that's how it was. That's just the truth. That's the truth. But, you know, when I sat beside her on that first occasion, I knew very little about her. Very little. But I came to understand that she was born and brought up in Hong Kong. I came to understand she had a brother Paul, a sister Esther, that she had a mum, that she had a dad. I came to understand lots of things about her. Now, I was learning facts. I was learning facts. But actually, when you're in a relationship, as you grow in a relationship, you're not just learning facts. You're learning about the nature and the nurture of the person in whom, with whom you're having a relationship. And the more you know about that person, not just facts, but the more that you are let into that person's life, and you can't know them without facts. You can have the facts and not know them, but you can't know them and not have the facts. So you're learning all about this person. You're learning what makes them tick. You're learning what makes them who they are. Does it matter? If I was to say, as one lady, there was a couple of old ladies in Aberdeen, and when I was a student minister in Manorfield, and one of my friends, in fact, I think it was actually Shoris who was preaching here recently. He was in worship that Sunday, and he heard these two old ladies in a stage whisper say to one another, when I came in to the front, that's the new minister. He's awfully young. Now, that was true. And then they said, that's his wife. She's from the Philippines. Does it matter? Well, I can tell you it matters to Anita. Does it matter? But if you got to know her and you then said to her, you're from the Philippines. And she said, no, I'm actually from Hong Kong. And said, what's it like in the Philippines? Does it matter? And as you begin to get to know her and you realize that she speaks Cantonese and not whatever they speak in the Philippines, does it matter that you know that the reason she speaks Cantonese is because she has been nurtured in Hong Kong? And when she eats with chopsticks and eats rice and all the things that you can imagine, does it matter that you begin to know these things, enjoy these things, love these things about her because it's part of our nature and our nurture in that? Does it matter? Of course it matters. Can you exponentially increase that to our relationship with God? Does it matter? Of course it matters. If any of us said, well, you know, this is so mysterious, this is so difficult, I don't think I'll bother thinking about this, it doesn't matter. It does matter because as Anita over time revealed things about herself and said, in that, I want you to know me. I want you to know what makes me tick. I want you to know what I love. I want you to know what I hate. Does it matter? Well, it matters in my relationship with Anita. Imagine exponentially, infinitely, how much it matters in our relationship with God, who says, I want you to know me. I want you to love me. I want you to know my love. I'm Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, I watched tragically an interview with Elton John the other night. He was being interviewed by Graham Norton. And in amongst all the stuff that he was saying, there was a moment when he was talking about a painful moment where he eventually had to go into rehab, drugs, drink, bulimia, as it happens, all things, three things going on at the one time. And in that place of rehab, he was encouraged to think about God. Encouraged to think about God. But as, of course, he quickly went on to say, whatever we might mean by that. And so he said, I began to think about God as a desire from within me to do something good for others. And so he said, out of that, I began a trust to help people with AIDS. Good thing. Good thing. But that higher power, as he called that, that passion within him to do something good for others, is tragic. Because God is not just simply a passion within us. It's not simply a will within us to do something for others. God is not an impersonal passion, force, or anything like that. God is so relationally personal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who gives himself to us. It matters when we think, for example, about other religions or other Christian sects, those that sometimes we call Christian sects. The question, for example, say with Mormonism or say with Jehovah's Witnesses, well, what do you do with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Is God God the Father? Is God the Son? Is God the Holy Spirit for you? Or is it not? And what you find is that they're sects because that is not the case. Or other religions, for example, even like Islam, where the Quran specifically says, don't even dare think about saying that about God. Now, the aim is to say that there's only one God. But in so making that the aim, they lose the mystery of what God reveals about himself, and that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in the Quran, Surah 4171, it says, so believe in Allah and his messengers and don't say three. Desist. It's better for you. Indeed, Allah is but one God. Yes, one God, but in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me just say this. Do you know, it matters also because the very things that we treasure are absolutely eternally characteristic of God. Do you think we talk about God as a God of love because we know how important love is for us? No. The reason that we know anything of love is because within that community of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is love, loving relationships. How do you torture a human being? Put them in isolation. They go off their heads. Do you think that's something we made up? The reason that we are social human beings is because God is in community within the Godhead, if I can put it that way, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why is it that you don't like to be a cookie-cutter version of another person? Why is it you refuse to be a kind of carbon copy? Why is it we wrestle with that? Don't make me like you are. Because within that God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is unity, the same substance, yet diversity. The Father's not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. There is unity and diversity within God. Why is it that we feel these things about these things? Because we're made in the image of God. Is it important? It very much is. We look at each other and we smile when we state what's true about the grace, the love, and the fellowship of God, because that is the overflow of his work as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We bear his name wonderfully so. one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, your God? I pray so.